Our scripture reading is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. We're coming to the end of our year-long study through this wonderful epistle, and today we'll be looking at these verses. The reading begins in verse 12 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. These are short verses. There are no truths or exhortations given in these verses that are difficult to understand. If you think seriously and deeply about these verses, they can be troubling to many of us. This is one of the hard sayings of the Bible, and we need to look at them clearly, face them, and seek the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to flesh these things out. Another thing about these verses is that if you read them, just four short verses, but some nine, or depending on how you count, 10 exhortations are found here. And we're going to look at those under two larger categories. The first is our relationship with our spiritual leaders. That's verses 12 and 13. And then from the end of verse 13 to verse 15, we'll look at our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as I've said, the first is one that I would like to get past rather quickly because I'm one of those spiritual leaders and would like to say as little as possible about it. Our relationship with our spiritual leaders, let's read verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. It is true that these verses do not identify any of the names or the titles of offices assigned to spiritual leaders in a local church. It is equally true that that is what it is referring for. It says, to those who work hard among you. That's a common phrase for the spiritual leaders of the church, and they are called elsewhere in the Bible, elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds, and in one place, even bishops. And so it's talking about these overseers, these leaders of the church, and they are to do three things at least. They are to work hard. In fact, it's a strong word that means labor to the point of exhaustion. In addition to that, they're to be good under-shepherds, there to provide loving, pastoral, tender care for the members in the church. But to balance that out, the third thing is they admonish you. There are those moments when it's necessary in a loving and compassionate way to tell a hard truth to someone who needs guidance. And so this is kind of a picture of what elders and pastors are supposed to do. There's a rather helpful reference in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that reads, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." It's a huge responsibility. You're to shepherd the church. Christ alone is the chief shepherd of the church, and those who are called into the role of spiritual leadership labor under his authority. and in a manner consistent with both what he taught and the example that he set. But it is such a serious calling for the simple reason we're told in this verse that the church was purchased by the blood of the living God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The church purchased with the precious blood of Jesus is precious to Jesus. And so his ministers, his elders, are to work hard, to care deeply, and to admonish wisely. And if you want to know what your response ought to be to spiritual leaders that you have confidence in, I will simply let verse 13 speak for itself. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. One of my favorite ministers, or at least the pattern and illustration of his life in Scripture, is found in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. His name is Epaphras, though some pronounce it Epaphras. Either will do. I'll use Epaphras. And here are the verses. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. A pastor is supposed to be a person. An elder is supposed to be a person who works hard for the glory of Jesus Christ, who is willing to be identified as Epaphras was, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one who is committed to exerting all the energy necessary to be described as someone who wrestles in prayer for the people of God. That we will be a people who stand firm, whose lives are shaped by the will and word of God, and a people who especially labor in preaching and in praying, that we will be a mature people, a people fully assured of Jesus. That's quite a description of a minister. And I will say to you, one of the most loving things that you can do for your pastors and your elders is to pray most earnestly for them that they will love God and serve Jesus with faithfulness. And with that brief description of these verses in mind, I pass to the second aspect of this text, which describes more personally our various relationships with our brothers and sisters, with each other. You will notice in these verses that Paul addresses the believers at Thessalonica by identifying them as brothers and sisters. And he does it two times. You are brothers and sisters, which of course refers to the reality that those who have believed in the cross of Christ and his triumphant resurrection have been adopted into God's spiritual and eternal family, where God is our heavenly Father and we are his sons and daughters of grace. And because we are his sons and daughters of grace, we are brothers and sisters, each to the other. We belong to the family of God. And he's talking to us and he's telling us how we are to live in this spiritual and eternal family. As I said earlier, there's some 9 exhortations jammed into these short verses. But if you look closely at the verses, 3 virtues emerge around which we can wrap all these various exhortations. And they're rather easy to see in your Bible. At the end of verse 13, we are told, live in peace with each other. At the end of verse 14, we are told, be patient with everyone. And then at the end of verse 15, we are told, do what is good for each other. So three virtues, three words, peace, patience, goodness. And these three virtues ought to have a familiar ring. The reason is because they are found in a larger list of virtues which are identified as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And the reason it's necessary to remind ourselves of that is because it is a way of telling us that these virtues are the creation. They are the product of God the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers and in the community of believers called the church. And in this particular list, we have peace and we have patience and we have goodness. Let's take them in order. Peace is a virtue that we ought to pray for and pursue. We read it at the end of verse 13. Live in peace with each other. In other words, peace as a virtue is not to be some sort of spiritual tool that is tucked away in your spiritual toolbox that you pull out only once in a while when you just may think you might need peace. No. Live in peace with everyone, meaning it's a total daily lifestyle. It's an all-the-time pursuit of peace. We utterly need peace. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself in his list of Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Why call peacemakers children of God? It's because they're imitating their God as sons and daughters of grace. After all, doesn't the Bible say that God the Father is the God of peace? Jesus the Savior is the Prince of Peace? The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Peace. And even the Gospel is called the Gospel of Peace. So when we resist troublemaking and become peacemakers, living in peace with each other, we are only imitating the character and the commitment of God triune. There's another verse that really focuses on the Holy Spirit as the giver and creator of the kind of peace that we are talking about. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort. What a statement. What a seriousness to the verse. Make every possible effort. Exert all the energy that's required to keep. The word means to keep by guarding. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Perhaps a really simplistic illustration will help us get our minds around the weightiness of that reality. Imagine a family going camping. The dad takes along the wood for the campfire. But just before it's time to start it, he walks a little way into the woods and begins to collect small branches and sticks for kindling, for getting the fire started. Some of the sticks are thick and short. Others are brittle and long. Some are gnarly and all twisted, and to gather up that kind of pile of kindling and carrying it back can be something of a task. So what he does is he takes out a cord. He wraps the cord around and ties it. It's light. He's able to carry it easily back. Well, this verse says, make every effort to keep the unity of spirit that's bound up in the bonds of peace. You see, we're different kind of folks. We have different personalities. We have different levels of understanding the Christian life, and we're just all gnarly and knotted up. And you cut that cord. You cut that cord. You cut out what the Holy Spirit has tied together. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every possible effort. Keep it by guarding it. You know, I'm willing to go so far as to say this virtue is so utterly necessary that we can accomplish nothing great as a church if we live in dissension and disharmony. Nothing. For example, we have a great purpose. We're to live for the purposes and glory of God. We have a great commission. We are to preach the gospel to the nations. And we have a great commandment. We're to love God and each other supremely above all else. But you take a peaceful environment, you take praying for peace and the pursuit of peace out of that mix, you accomplish nothing great. You accomplish nothing great. This is a very, very serious thing here, that we are to make every possible effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bonds of peace. We're to live, it's a lifestyle, in peace with one another. There's a pastor I know who constantly challenges his congregation with a single question. He will say to them, "Will you promise to pray for and strive for the purity and peace of our church?" That's a great question. Purity before God and peace with each other. That's what God is calling us to do. You could say it this way. Will you promise to pray for and live for the holiness and harmony of our church? He calls us to live in peace with each other. Now, the second virtue is that of patience, and it is in verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak," and then he says, "be patient with everyone." You see, if you're going to warn someone or encourage them or help them, you've got to have patience. And, you know, we got all kinds of people, as I said, all kinds of personality and needs in the church. And he's addressing these three here. And he says, you've got idle people. You've got people who cause difficulties or disruptive in the church. He says, warn them. Warn those who are spiritually self-indulgent. Warn those who are what Proverbs calls the sluggard or the slothful person, lazy in their serving of the Lord. And warn those who disrupt the pursuit of peace, perhaps, in the church. Warn them. It's a strong word. It means to caution them with loving severity, to be serious about it. Do you know what's at stake if you continue this disruptive behavior or if you continue this slothful course in your life? We don't think like that too often, do we? We don't talk like that too often, do we? And yet we're supposed to be doing that sort of thing to each other, not in a judgmental, harsh, mean-spirited way, in a loving and gracious way to help those along those lines. And then he says, encourage the disheartened. That's two kind of folk at Thessalonica. Over in chapter 4, it says, to those who grieve, we're to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And we're to comfort each other. We're to encourage each other, it says there. When someone we love has died, they don't need us to get on their case or warn them. They need us to comfort and encourage them. But it's also true that in this particular church, a church that's only a few months old, and it's facing what is called severe persecution, people get disheartened. They become timid in approaching the culture, and they need us to come alongside of them and to offer words of comfort and assurance and encouragement that will help. There's a really tender story in 1 Samuel 23. David, before he becomes the king of Israel, is running for his life. He's in seclusion, he's hiding, constantly moving around because the king, whose name is Saul, is out to get him. He wants to stop the promises of God from being fulfilled in David's life, which of course is a fool's errand, as he will find out tragically. But David has a friend, a good friend. In fact, he is the son of King Saul, and his name is Jonathan. And they love each other in the bonds of friendship. And there's this tender scene where Jonathan goes to David And the verses in the old versions, love the old versions. The versions, the old versions say, he strengthened his hand in God. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? He strengthened his hand in God. He reminded David of the promises of God. And he reminded him of the power of God to keep those promises. And he reaches out and he takes his hand and he lifts him up physically, for he had lifted him up spiritually. He strengthened his hand in God. He encouraged him. The newer versions read, and it's perfectly fine that they do, he encouraged David greatly. The future king was disheartened. And sometimes people need to be encouraged to take courage in living for the purposes of Christ in a hostile environment. And after identifying these three ways, he says, be patient with everyone. Patience is a word that used to mean long-suffering before the word patience was even created. To suffer long with someone, to hang in there with them and not be exasperated by them and not give up on them. You see, patience is not blowing up or hitting out. It is the exact opposite of resentment. When we are impatient, we say things and do things that we are going to later regret, or at least hopefully regret. When we are impatient, we are really showing a deficit in our capacity to love. The reason I say that is because the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, when it starts to describe what love actually is, it begins with patience. You remember, don't you? Love is patient, kind, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrong. But it starts with patience. Love is patient, which means it's not abrasive in its tones, or to state it more positively, patience is to be gracious and gentle in our dealings with others, no matter how long it takes. Not short-fused, but gentle in our dealings with others. And then there's the third word. It's the word goodness. And it's found in verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strives to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Now, as they say, that word, that's mouthful. Maybe it's troubling to you. Here's what he's saying. No reprisals. No payback. We're not free to pay back wrong with a wrong. Instead, we are to be, and we're to do good. Now think about this. Let's just kind of stop and think for a minute. All of these exhortations are given to Christians, which means these are the will of God for us. They may sound difficult and hard and troubling, but they are for us, and they are required of us. They're non-negotiable. In fact, the next verse says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything, give thanks. Well, that's more encouraging. Are you sure? We're told to rejoice always because it's easy for us to complain. We're told to pray without ceasing because it's easy for us to be prayerless. We're told to give thanks because it's easier for us to grumble. You see, we need these virtues. And here, the virtue he is telling us is, you don't pay back wrong with wrong. You do good to that person instead, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then he says here, if you look at the verse, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Make sure. You need to see to it. It's like being handed a grocery list. Go to the grocery store. You get this, you get this, you get this, and you better not come home without that one. Make sure that's the one. You see, make sure. It's sort of that kind of, this right here is the way we ultimately show peace and we ultimately show patience. Even when the point of wronged, our response is not retaliation, but the virtue of goodness. And I want to say it this way. When it comes to being wrong, I'm sure of it, there are only three possible ways any one of us can respond. We can respond how it's written here. We can repay wrong with wrong. Or we can just nurse a grudge. And as that grudge festers, it'll spill out into gossip. Or three, we can forgive and then do good. Because you see, when the Bible says repay, do not pay wrong with wrong, it's another way of saying we're to be Jesus-like in our forgiving of people. That's what we're called to do here, you see. Now, there's something else that's added to this verse that strengthens our need to understand it. The verse actually reads, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Well, who in the world are they? We know who the brothers and sisters in Christ, we know who they each other are. They're believers. For everyone else, it's all the unbelievers. Let that sink in there for a minute. This is a young Christian church, and it says elsewhere they're suffering persecution severely. Do good to them? Well, who said this? Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. Well, Jesus did. Who said, love your enemies? Jesus did. Who on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them? Jesus did. You don't pay wrong with wrong. You do good to those. You bless those who persecute. You pray for those. And he's been setting us up for this all through the epistle. I just like pointing this sort of thing out. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 12, he's praying for an overflowing love, but watch what he does. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Yes, them too, out there in the world. May we be good. May we have genuine love for them. It was Charles Wesley who wrote, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. And that's right. Peace, let's pray for it and pursue it. Patience, goodness. So I have a question. Are you troubled by some of these exhortations? Mark Twain once said, it is not the things I don't understand in the Bible that trouble me. It's the things I do understand. You read these four verses. There's nothing hard in these verses. No theological depth of these verses. We know what patience is. We know what peace is. We know what goodness is. But the atmosphere in which those virtues are to be fleshed out and what we're asked to do, it's hard, it's difficult, it's troubling. So perhaps one thing that we can do to get us thinking Jesus-like and coveting living Jesus-like is we can obey verse 17 that follows. Pray without ceasing. Pray continually about these things, not just for this problem and that person, but oh Lord, me. How far I need to go in growing in patience. Help me, Lord, not to be a troublemaker, but a peacemaker. Lord, Lord, my natural gut reaction is, oh no, let me be good and do good for your glory. It's what most glorifies you. It's what most wins a hearing for you amongst those who do us wrong. Yes, Lord, help us to answer the call of Jesus, to take up the cross and follow him. Yes, of course, but what does it look like, living in peace? Being patient when we're severely tested, long-suffering, and oh, yes, doing good. After all, that was all he ever did. was good. Pray with me. Lord, today, for your grace, help us. Thank you for hard passages, but help us to remember, Jesus, you also said the truth will set you free. To set you free, to live for you, and to live joyously for you. Who would think it in this whole wide world that the way to the freedom that you promise is by peace and patience and goodness? But then again, Lord, we are foolish, as Paul says, for the sake of Christ, who is infinitely wise, and we want to follow him. Thank you that you are so patient with us. Help us along, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.